The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please take your seats. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so it will be helpful if you have your Bibles open at Psalm 19 on page 552 in the Blue Bibles. A couple of weeks ago, Dave started off our summer series in the Psalms by saying how little he appreciates poetry. And he quoted from Wordsworth's I Wandered Lonely as a Cloud. Now, obviously his English teacher has a lot to answer for. And all I can say in defence of poetry is that some are better than others, and that's not one of my favourites either. Some poems are just rhymes. Others can touch the heart. And still others touch the soul and the meaning of life. C.S. Lewis, during the time he was writing some of his greatest books, including the Chronicles of Narnia, was a tutor in English literature at Magdalen College, Oxford. I think I can say, without fear of contradiction, that his understanding and appreciation of poetry was greater than that of anybody in this room. So when it comes to judging whether a poem is trivial or profound, I think we should take his opinion seriously. What did he think of Psalm 19? He wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Now that's a pretty impressive point of view, taken from where it comes. So I approach this with a little trepidation. What if I mess it up? What if I miss the point? Fortunately, because it's such a great poem, rather than being obscure, its message is clear. And it answers three of life's most important questions. How can we know there is a God? Secondly, how can we know God? And thirdly, how can we please God? So those are my three headings this morning. The first, how can we know there is a God, is answered in verses 1 to 6. Then verses 7 to 10 deal with the question, how can we know God? And the application, how can we please God, or how can we be pleasing to God, how can we be right with God, comes at the end in verses 11 to 14. Now, there's inevitably going to be some overlap between those sections as David's thoughts flow through from one section to the other. But I think it helps us to split up the psalm like this as we look at it. So let's begin then with verses 1 to 6. How can we know there is a God? We can know there is a God by looking at the creation around us. It's obvious for all to see unless we willfully choose not to see. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, says, "What may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, that's a controversial claim to make today in our materialistic culture. We're told incessantly in the media that science has proved we have no need to think of the universe as the work of a creator, just the result of some great cosmic accident. 40 years ago, I was studying biochemistry, and I had a conversation with one of my lecturers. He'd been talking to us about scientific method, about the need for experimental evidence to prove a theory. So I challenged him that despite the fact that some of his colleagues reacted to my belief in creation by saying I was like an ostrich with its head in the sand, ignoring the evidence, evolution could not be proved by experiment. We just weren't there to observe it. His answer to me was one of the most helpful things that I ever heard from an atheist evolutionist. What he said to me was, if you believe there's a God, then creation isn't a problem. I'm an evolutionist because I'm an atheist. I found that very helpful because he actually saw the underlying point of the position he was making. He had the honesty to recognize that his interpretation of the world was not based on scientific evidence, but on his presuppositions. We all do that, but we don't all recognize it. So don't let Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking and those wonderful BBC Nature programs bully you into thinking we have to accept the idea of an accidental universe. Accidents don't look like this. That's the evidence. That's the glory that the heavens declare. All David could see in the night sky was thousands of stars and a few planets. He had no telescopes, but what he saw awed him. We now know there are 100 billion stars, more or less, in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Some estimates reckon there might be 300 billion galaxies in the universe. That's more stars than every word, sound, or grunt made by every human being in the whole of history. It's just staggering how much there is. That anything exists is a wonder. That so much exists is beyond wondrous. It shows the amazing power of God. Scientific investigation, rather than answering questions about the nature and origin of the universe, only seems to show us how much we don't know about it. How can we know there is a God? His creation is all around us, all the time, telling us we're here. Somebody made us. And then we have a poem within the poem from verses 4 to 6 there. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Every spot on the earth is lit and warmed by the sun. That's how perfectly God has made it. Every day the sun rises and tells us we're blessed by a gracious God. So creation, the heavens above, the world around us, far from telling us that life is an accident, declares the glory of God. But how can we know him? That brings me to my second heading. How can we know God? The created universe tells us there must be a God, a wonderful, powerful God who is beyond our imagination. But that hasn't stopped humanity imagining. Why are there so many religions in the world? I'm not for a moment going to consider that they're all equal and legitimate paths to the top of the same mountain. That's just plain ridiculous. You can get to Birmingham on the M5. You can't get there on the M4. Not all paths lead to the same place. So if people tell you that all religions lead to the same thing, they do not know what they're talking about. They haven't studied them. They haven't seen the contradictions between them. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 11. And the fact that I've quoted from the Bible is the clue to the answer, how can we know God? We can only know him as he reveals himself to us. The religions of the world are mankind's response to the fact that creation tells us there must be a God. Most people in the world believe that, even if most people in Britain don't. At best, they create a decent moral ethic, these other religions. Though not all of them do that. At worst, they create a bondage to superstition and the fear of evil spirits. But they all miss the point because they're mankind's attempt to reach God by his own efforts. We can't know God by intellectual investigation. We can't know him by moral effort. We can't know him by following tradition. We can't know him by altered states of consciousness induced by meditation or drugs. And all those things are claimed by people to give them spiritual enlightenment. The fact is that God exists, but he can only be known from what he reveals about himself. He's far greater than his creation. And it's that revelation which David celebrates in the middle section of this psalm. What can we learn about the law as God's revelation from David in these verses? Let's just look through them from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Now that might not be the first thing we think of when we hear about the law of the Lord. We're more likely to regard it when we first hear about it as an imposition, an interference in how we want to live our lives. That's why it's so important to start where David does in this psalm, with the glory of God in creation. The reason why the law of the Lord is so important is not because God wants to restrict our fun, but because he created us. The law is often talked about as the maker's instructions, but it's far more than that. It's not just a case of do the right thing and life will go smoothly for you. We're created, but we're not mechanical. We don't just need a regular oil change. Unlike the rest of creation, to which God has given no laws other than the laws of physics, we have been made in the image of God. That means we're relational beings, created for relationship, not only with each other, but also for relationship with God himself. That's why David can talk about the law refreshing the soul. It draws us back to God, from whom we not only get our physical, organic life, but our spiritual life. And he goes on, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That's me, and I dare say it's you too. Amazon lists over 200,000 self-help books. You can even buy a book on how to choose the best self-help book. And what the enormous commercial success of these titles shows us is that we haven't got a clue what we're doing with our lives. And we're desperate for someone to tell us, except when it's coming from our parents or our boss or our spouse. But generally speaking, we're looking for help. We all desire wisdom, and David tells us we can find it in the statutes of the Lord. We can trust them to make wise the simple. The law of God is far more than a list of rules and their corresponding rewards and punishments. It is God's revelation of himself, of his own character. And because God has spoken, we can trust what he says. There's a whole industry out there telling you that God has not spoken in the Bible, that you can't trust it. Some of it's in places that call themselves churches. That shouldn't be a surprise. Doubting the word of God is where our trouble all began. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' Don't listen to that voice. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. And then the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Now honestly, what's the first thing you feel when you hear the laws of God? Well, unless you're a complete Pharisee consumed by your own self-righteousness, I think it's most likely to be guilt. That's because the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why is David telling us that the precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart? Even when we've stopped arguing with them and come to accept that they're right, as he says here, we're not likely to feel great about that fact. What's going on here? Something a lot greater than just a list of thou shalt nots. He says the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. In Revelation 22, verse 5, we're told, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of a sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. We saw back in verses 4 to 6 that poem about the sun, that the sun illuminates every corner of the earth. The parallel here is that it's the word of God, God himself, who gives light to our eyes, who illuminates our souls. This is seen most fully in the revelation that God has given us in Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light exposes. That's the part where we feel guilty and uncomfortable. But it also shows us the way to God. And David goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is way more than just the fear that we'll get caught, that our sins will find us out. The fear of the Lord is a deep respect, a reverence, a hallowing of God's name. It's a realization that he watches over us, not like the sun only during the hours of daylight, but 24/7, all the time, God is watching us. At first, that thought might be an uncomfortable fear. We perhaps don't want to be watched over. One of my grandchildren said to her mother at one point, Mummy, can you leave the room now, please? We want to do something naughty. If only we were all as honest as that. But it endures forever, the fear of the Lord. And it endures because it's a comfort. If we rightly fear the Lord, we do not need to fear anything else. Consider some of the other things we're told about the fear of the Lord in the Psalms. Psalm 25, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Psalm 33, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. That's the fear of the Lord, to hope in his unfailing love. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. Psalm 103, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And David tells us the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. The righteousness of God's decrees should be obvious to all who think about them. God is the just judge, the one who sees everything, the one who cannot be fooled by a clever lawyer or a lying witness. And his decrees are firm, they are unshakable, because they're God's laws, they cannot change. They cannot be overruled by a supreme court or by an act of parliament, however much they try. The law of the land may change, but we are called to obey the decrees of the Lord. And that creates a problem for us. I don't just mean when we have a conflict between obeying God or obeying the law of the land. Verse 10 speaks of God's laws as more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Do we really value them like that? They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Do we delight in them like that? And if we're not there yet, how do we get there? And that brings me to the final section and the final question. How can we please God? The first answer David gives in verse 12 might seem similar to the answer given by other religions. do the right thing and you'll be rewarded. But we need to read a little further. He says in verse 12, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them is great reward. However, David knows it isn't as easy as that. He has a big problem when he can't get away from himself. He's not unique in that. It's a problem he shares with everyone who's ever lived. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. That's familiar to all of us. So David, focusing on God, delighting in his law, worshipping him for his glory in creation, asks a crucial question. He says, but who can discern his errors? Even when it might seem we're doing well as far as the law is concerned, there's always the problem of the heart, the problem of motives and desires, the lust and envy and contempt and pride and despair, which others can't see. We don't always see it ourselves. These things are so much a part of who we are in our self-centered universe. But God sees, and David prays about it, forgive my hidden faults. Paul writes in the same way, in effect, that not even a clean conscience is enough to make us right with God. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So after all this celebration of the law being perfect and refreshing the soul, is David giving up? And if his unconscious hidden faults need forgiveness, what about his willful sins? The reason he prays in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sin, is because he knows what his willful sins are. Don't we all? He prays, may they not rule over me, because that is what our willful sins do. We may tell ourselves that because there are sins that we choose to do, we can just as easily choose not to do them. But David knows the reality of that. He's learned that he needs help, that his own resolve is never enough. And so he prays, may they not rule over me. And this brings us to the first part of the answer to the question, how can we please God? We need to come to him without any pride or hypocrisy or pretense that we could ever do anything to make ourselves worthy. Some people have said, oh, I couldn't become a Christian, I could never keep it up, I couldn't do it. No, none of us can. We need help. That's where we come to Jesus. It's the mistake made by all the major religions of the world to think that morality can save them. David's bringing the only thing he can bring, not his good works, but his humble confession and plea for help. But is that all? Is his hope and ours based on the wish that we'll catch God on a good day and that his perfect law, which we have all broken, will be brushed aside as an inconvenient detail? That's the hope of Islam. Do your best and maybe God will forgive you. But that would mean that the law of the Lord was not perfect. His statutes were not trustworthy. His decrees were not firm. That would mean our only hope was that God was capricious and inconsistent. It would mean that when we look at the heavens, they would not declare the glory of God, but could warp into something else like a scene from The Matrix. I wouldn't want to live in that universe, but it's not the one that God has made. And that view of God is not the God of the Bible. It's not the Almighty God who displays his glory in the order of his creation. It's not the perfectly holy God who's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. We've seen David here building his argument up. Day and night the heavens declare the glory of God, the existence of God. Everywhere on earth is reached by this message, just as it is reached by the light of the sun. And because God is so great, so glorious, so different from us, so transcendent, we cannot hope to know him unless he reveals himself to us. And he's done that in the Bible through the words of the prophets, through the books of the law which David was familiar with as he wrote scripture himself in these verses. And he delighted in the law, not because it told him what to do, but because it told him what God is like, perfect and holy and righteous. But that law condemns every one of us. Where's David going with this? Now, as a general rule, I think Dave told us this a couple of weeks ago when he introduced the psalm section again. Hebrew poetry is written so that the climax is in the middle. That's generally true, but it's not the case with Psalm 19. David is obviously enjoying himself here. He's in a good frame of mind as he writes, an upbeat mood as he's writing this, unlike some of his other psalms. So what then is David's hope based on? He gives us the answer in the final line of the psalm. He prays the prayer that's been prayed hundreds of thousands of times by Anglican clergy as they go up into the pulpit to preach. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in thy sight. And he addresses the prayer to his God, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Whenever you see the capitalized L-O-R-D there in your Bible, it means Yahweh. The God who is and who reveals himself to his people. This is God, my rock, solid, firm, secure, unchanging. This is God, my Redeemer, the one who himself will save me, who will do what I cannot do for myself. That's what we were remembering as we took communion earlier. David, like the other prophets, put his hope in the one who was to come, the Messiah from David's own line, anointed by God to save his people from their sins. David and the prophets saw their coming Redeemer with varying degrees of clarity, but they all knew what redemption meant. They all knew that God had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, saw the Lord Jesus and declared, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The law of the Lord is perfect. It is righteous and holy and good, because it is a revelation to us of what God is like. And every breaking of it must and will be punished. The law cannot save us because we cannot keep it. But in showing us our sin, it does us the great service of showing us our need of a Redeemer. And Jesus is our Redeemer. No wonder that C.S. Lewis regarded this as the greatest psalm. It tells us we can know there is a God by looking at the wonder of his creation. Are you at that stage? Maybe you still doubt that God exists at all. The heavens declare the glory of God. The world around us is singing at the top of its voice that the only rational, meaningful reason for our existence, let alone for the wonder and beauty we see around us, is that we're created by an almighty, unimaginably powerful being. And the psalm tells us we can know God because he's revealed himself to us in the Bible through his word, through the law of the Lord. Maybe you aren't there yet. You believe there's a God and you think that will be enough. But you're not so sure about whether the Bible is true. It's not a very modern or trendy thing to believe, is it? Let's face it, most people around here don't believe it. But think about it. What's the most likely way to get to know anything about God who is so powerful that he created the entire universe? He just said, "Let there be," and it was. That's the power of God. Are we going to know him by being trendy or by believing the consistent story that he's revealed to the prophets and apostles over the centuries? And that he's preserved for us to read centuries later. And then King David tells us we can please God by trusting in his promised Redeemer. A future hope for David, but historical reality for us as we look at the incarnation and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has fulfilled the law of God in our place and paid the price of our sin, dying on the cross to reconcile us to God and rising again so we can have new life, eternal life. Do you believe in God? Do you believe there is a God? James says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you believe God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, that the law of the Lord is perfect? Well, the Pharisees believed that, but thought that they were good enough to keep it. Is that where we are? Is that where you are? Thinking you're good enough because you read the Bible and come to church? The crucial question is the one we're faced with in the final verse. Is the Lord your God? Is he your rock? Is he your redeemer? That's the purpose of this psalm. That's the purpose of the entire Bible. That's the reason why God sent his only begotten Son to live as a man and to die on the cross. If you haven't yet, like David, confessed your sin to God and asked for forgiveness and put your faith in Jesus as your Redeemer, do it today. Do it before you go home and then tell someone about it. Let me close by reminding you of the glory of God. A glory greater than all the stars and galaxies in the universe. A glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.